This is Growing Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. True worship refreshes the soul. It reorients our focus to Jesus' work on our behalf. Today, Pastor Sam will conclude a sermon titled, Taste Mercy, Savor Love, from 1 Corinthians 10. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Religious meals were commonplace in the world in which Paul lived and in which Luke wrote. For example, if you lived in any of the cities of Paul's time, if you lived in Ephesus or you lived at Corinth, there were religious meals that happened all the time. Pagans were very conscious of their gods, and their gods sort of punctuated almost every part of their life. If you were a family, if you were the head of a family, you had a family god that your family had worshipped for generations. And you honored that god. And everybody in your household, all of your children, all of their families, all of those servants that worked in your household, everybody honored the family god, the god of your family. If you had a guild, if you were a skilled craftsmen, or you had a particular business, every craft, every guild had a god, a patron god. A city would often have a god or goddess that was the city's patron god or goddess. For example, at Ephesus, the patron goddess was the goddess Diana. And so we can just see throughout the pagan world, these gods and these goddesses literally dominated almost every part of life. You didn't do anything without giving some form of recognition or some form of honor to the gods, including the emperor. And one of the ways that you did this was through a ritual meal. If you lived in the ancient world, you would frequently be invited to the temple of a god to observe a marriage or to observe a particular day in the life of somebody. Or you might have a religious observance that your boss would have for the benefit of the business, and asking the god over that business to sort of watch over the business for that year. And everybody was expected to come and participate in that religious meal. This is how you honored that god. This is how you acknowledged that god's reality and power for good or for evil over that person, over that marriage, over that city, or over that particular guild or that job. And you were affirming your solidarity with whoever invited you to the feast, that you were appealing to that god on their behalf for blessing. This was a communal event. And if you lived in that community, you were expected to participate. In fact, it was a great breach if you didn't. If somebody invited you to the wedding of somebody, if somebody invited you, your boss said, hey, we're going to have a time as a business where we're going to get together and we're going to honor our patron god, and I'm going to pay for a ritual feast at the temple and I want everybody to be there, and you didn't show up, it was a breach. And it wasn't just a breach in etiquette, it was actually a breach that created question in people's minds. So if something bad happened in that marriage, or if something bad happened at that job, or if famine came to the city and you had disrespected the god, then you were the cause of all of that. And so for a Christian to not attend one of these feasts was very, very costly. And so these feasts were very, very common in the ancient world. They always involved idolatry, and they often involved carnality and sensuality and even immorality. And if you and I lived in Paul's day at the city of Ephesus or at the city of Corinth or any of the cities, Thyatira, and we finished our worship service and we went out, it would not be unusual during the course of the next 7 days for one of you to get an invitation to one of those feasts. And you would have to decide, what am I going to do? Now, that's the background. to this. There's an Old Testament background. Remember we said there are two groups of people? Those were the religious feasts of the pagans, but there were also religious feasts that God had given to his people. You can read about them in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. There are seven of them, and they were the Old Testament feasts of Israel. And three times a year, God commanded every Israelite to stop everything they were doing, make their way to the beautiful city of Jerusalem, make their way to the most magnificent temple in the ancient world, and observe these feasts. And they were genuine times of celebration. The entire nation came together. There was singing. There was eating. There was corporate reunion. There was fellowship. I mean, these were times where the entire nation stopped everything they were doing, and they came together to observe these celebrations. And God himself said, "Now, I don't want you to worry about your crops. I don't want you to worry about any loss you're going to have during those weeks. I will make sure that your crops grow. I will make sure that your harvest is abundant. You can go for these weeks and celebrate." And all of Israel did that. In fact, on their way to Jerusalem, they were so excited to get there that they actually would sing psalms. There are 15 of them in the Psalter, and they are called the Songs of Ascent. And they would sing these songs together as they were on their way up the road to Jerusalem. And sometimes they would even sing these songs on the steps that led up to the temple itself. And so if you lived in the ancient world, you lived in a world full of religious feasts. And on the night that Jesus died, he gave his church a feast that was greater than any of these feasts. It was more powerful. It had more rich theology. It did more for God's people, and it was at the heart of their worship. When you came to worship in the ancient world, you came. And you didn't just pray, and you didn't just sing, and you didn't just hear preaching. You came and you participated in a magnificent meal, and that meal nourished you. And it didn't just nourish your body, it nourished your soul. And that's where I want us to look this morning. Even though we don't observe that meal every Sunday, the elements that make that meal what it was are here every Sunday. And it wasn't the physical food that nourished the soul of the early believer. It was the realities behind the meal. And if we can see that meal and understand those realities, then perhaps we can find the same nourishment week by week that they experienced. And that's why I say that gospel-shaped worship isn't just joyful, and it isn't just transformative, it's restorative. It actually refreshes us. And so let me show this to you quickly this morning as we look to God's Word. I want you to see that corporate worship portrays a beautiful picture, the relational unity and corporate solidarity that we have with one another when we come together. I mean, if you lived in the ancient world and you were part of God's nation, you understood that you occupied a particular place in God's mind that was different from all of the other nations, that somehow in God's goodness and by God's grace, he had given you gracious gifts that had not been given to the nations. If you lived in the city of Corinth or you lived in the city of Ephesus in Paul's time and Paul began explaining your new identity as not just a Jew who had come to embrace Messiah. You were a completely different kind of person now. You were part of a new creation that was coming. And God had given to you immense privileges and immense rights that the Jews themselves no longer had. It brought about a corporate solidarity. I want you to look around the room for a minute. And I want to ask you to think about this question. What do you have in common with everybody else in this room? What brings you commonality? And it's not where you were born, right? We're not unified by our particular views on a certain thing. There are more differences in this room than there are similarities. You know, we start talking about our background, we're like, I cannot relate to that. I didn't grow up like that. I grew up in a home that was flavored by the Hispanic world. I ate food that nobody else, you know, you guys like Mexican food and you go to restaurants. I actually ate real Mexican food that burned your mouth as it went down. And it warmed your heart. I mean, literally warmed your heart. And so there were traditions that were part of our family when we celebrated Christmas. We did certain things that we don't do because unless you're Hispanic, it doesn't quite fit. Most of you don't get up on Christmas morning and think, oh, today's the day we're having tamales. It's great. You're like, what? That's Christmas? Yeah, that's Christmas. Buñuelos. Man, they are amazing. You guys go to the fair and you eat elephant ears. That's a buñuelo in my world. And they were part of just what we did for Christmas. You know, we had Christmas twice a year. The real Christmas for us was in January on Three Kings Day. We always got presents on Christmas Day, and then we got presents. I thought, man, I hit the jackpot. This is great. It's different. We have differences more than we have similarities. Think about our political views. Like, Pastor, you just like walked into the minefield. I know, I walked into the minefield. I'm going to walk right out. I just brought it up as an illustration, right? We're not commonly held together by a political view. We're not commonly held together by a religious background. We're not commonly held together by a social structure. What holds us all together is something greater. It's the gospel. There is solidarity here. That's the reason I can look at the person next to me in the pew and say, you and I have something great in common. The greatness of what we have in common far surpasses any of these other small differences that we might strongly feel in our lives. There is a beautiful relational unity and corporate solidarity that happens the minute you walk into this room. When you walk into gathered worship, all of our other identities stay outside, and what happens is we come together and there is this incredible corporate solidarity, and we can look at one another, and it doesn't matter where we came from or what our background was or whether or not we had these opportunities or those opportunities or we came out of these broken places, we are all here together as one. We belong to the same family. We have the same Father. We are part of the same body. Now, all of that beauty comes with a warning. There is a warning that comes with worship. And the warning is this: be careful not to fall under judgment. You can see this, can't you? In 1 Corinthians 10:12, let therefore anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul, what are you talking about? I mean, you just talked to us about our fathers being under one cloud and all passing through the sea and all being baptized and all eating the same spiritual food and all having the same spiritual drink. And that's us. What are you talking about divine judgment? And Paul is saying, listen, those of you that gather together to worship every week and you have this wonderful meal that replaces all the pagan meals in your city, and that has taken the place of all of the feasts in the Old Testament, those of you that have a right to sit at that table because of the immense gospel realities that are true for you, be careful. And so this morning as we come to worship, Paul would say to us, be joyful, but be careful. What are we supposed to be careful about? And what we're supposed to be careful about is despising the food that God has given to us. And you can see that in the third part of what Paul says here. There is a biblical example tied to worship that he gives of what happened to a group of people who weren't careful with their worship. You can see this right away in this text. Paul says in verses 1 through 4, look at what these people had. You have inherited a meal in worship that is greater than what these people had, but look at what they had. And he talks about their corporate unity. He talks about their spiritual deliverance. He talks about their guidance. He talks about their provision. Listen to how he describes it. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Paul, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that they drank water that came supernaturally because the spiritual rock that followed them, Christ, gave it to them. When Moses hit that rock, out came the water. But don't for a minute think it was Moses. There was somebody behind Moses that was their rock. And that spiritual rock, Jesus, who was with them in the wilderness, is who gave them their provision. They had corporate unity. They had spiritual deliverance. They had guidance, protect, the same things that you and I have. They had. But here's what they did. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were absolutely overturned. Here were people who had been taken out of the pagan nations. They had been given a gracious covenant. They had been given amazing leaders in Moses and Aaron, not perfect. They had been given phenomenal opportunity and phenomenal privilege. They had seen and heard things with their very eyes that could only be explained by the presence of God. And with many of them, God was not pleased. Could it be possible that we could come week after week and celebrate the gospel realities that we've been talking about, the active obedience of Jesus, the beautiful substitution that he accomplished for us by dying in our place on the cross, the gift of the Spirit of God, the washing away of our sins, the opening of a new way into the very throne room of God as the veil of the temple was rent by his own body being broken on that cross, the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Can we look at all of these beautiful things that have happened to us? Is it possible that we could come week after week and sing about them and pray over them and read them in the Scriptures and hear them preached to us and God be not pleased with us? Is it possible that we would walk out of here week after week and with many of us, God would not be pleased? And the answer to that is what? Yes. That's why the warning. So why is it that God was not pleased? And the answer is in verse 7 through 11 of this text. God was not pleased because they were not content with what God gave them, and they desired what God had prohibited. Notice how he talks about it. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. You remember making the golden calf in Exodus chapter 2? This came after they were delivered through the Red Sea. Do not be idolaters. You know, what golden calf do you have in your life? What do you care about more than you care about God? You know what an idol is? An idol is something that you care so much about, you are willing to disobey God to get it. That's an idol. It could be your kids. It could be your marriage. It could be your job. It could be financial gain. If you are willing to disobey God to get whatever you want, you just found a golden calf in your life. And that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament Israelites. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a very kind and gracious way of talking about sexual immorality. You can read about this in Numbers 25. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Notice the next phrase, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed. This discontent came because they were sick and tired of the manna. They said, we loathe this worthless food in Numbers 21. Nor should we grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Number 14, they grumbled and rebelled against Moses and against his leaders. I mean, think about this in our own lives. How often do we have an idol that creeps up? How often do we engage, even mentally, in immoral activity? How often do we despise God's provision or demand something that we want from God that He has chosen not to give us? How often do we resist those leaders, imperfect leaders in our life that God has given to guide us and direct us? And this was going on in the presence of all of the good things that God was doing. Which brings us then to this question. How does worship deliver us from all of this? How does worship actually refresh us? And worship refreshes us by pointing us to Jesus. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? If these people, if the Old Testament Israelites had no hope of standing, then what is the hope that we have? And that's the beauty of what Paul talks about in verse 13. Look at verse 13. No temptation, no transgression, no sin will overcome you that is not common to man. He just gave us example of what happened in Corinth, and he gave us an example of what happened in Old Testament. And he's basically saying, this is going to happen to you. But with that temptation, God has made you a promise. And the promise he has made you is that he is faithful. He will not allow that temptation to come beyond your ability to resist. And he will, with that temptation, make a way of escape. And the word that you hear every week is that way of escape. You know, I don't know what is going on in your life. You don't know what is going on in my life, and I don't know what you're going to hit or what you have hit. When you walk in the door, I don't know usually the kind of week you've had, and I certainly don't know the kind of week you're going to have, but God does. And I have been in places where the Word of God has been preached, and there is something in the sermon that I didn't know I needed until 4 days later. And all of a sudden, something came up, and I'm like, I needed what I heard on Sunday from my pastor. Or maybe I am just fixated on a song. Maybe there's I listen to Christian radio every morning as I'm driving, and I have it playing in my office, and as I'm listening to the Christian music that comes on, oftentimes there's a song that will just jump out, and that song will just lodge itself in my head, and I don't know why it did. I don't know why that song came, and then 2 weeks later, something comes up in my life, and that's the song, that's the message that I needed. And you have those experiences as well. And that's why when we were talking about worshiping by means of the Word, through the preaching of God's Word, you want to preserve as much of that as you can. You want to take notes. You want to remember as much of it as you can. I know for me, when I preach on Sunday and I go back 3 weeks, I don't really remember everything I said. And I have to go back and say, all right, what have I said here so that I can prepare to say it here? And if I'm having to do that, you're going to have to do it as well. Because the word that I'm preaching to you and to me is the word that is going to be the way of escape.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon series, Worship Matters, next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come join our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team and edited by CJ Billieu. If you have any questions or if you'd like to connect with us, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.